Now, we're in the Lenten season, and this is obviously a time of examination, contemplation, a time when we look at ourselves, we look at our spiritual life, and we ask, is there anything that is there that is keeping me from experiencing the fullness of my relationship with Christ? And as we meditate upon God's Word during this time and ask Him to identify any leaven that might be leavening the whole lump in our lives, I think it's good to pull back a little bit and to look at the life of a believer as a whole. To look at, you know, to kind of, instead of looking at the trees, to kind of pull back and take a look at the forest. Paul was writing about the things that the children of Israel went through. And the big ones there, obviously, are the Exodus from Egypt, and then coming to Mount Sinai, and then Kadesh Barnea, where they made that crucial decision either to enter the land or perish in the wilderness. And when he was writing about these things, he wrote this. He said, these things happened as an to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, he warns, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So I'd like to take a look at this over the next couple of weeks as we get ready for Holy Week. I'd like to take a look at the Christian life as a whole as it's typified in three events in the life of the children of Israel. And all of us are at one place in that journey, and we'll see that as we go along. And the question is to be faithful in that part that we find ourselves. So that's going to be our paradigm moving forward here. All the Bible is important, of course. Every word of God is precious. Every word of God is pure. But there are some parts of the Bible that tower over others in importance. Even the Lord himself talked about the weightier matters of the law. And the reason that some of these themes are so important and tower over others is because they eventually get developed into the truths concerning our salvation and our post-salvation Christian life. And in this area, there is no greater area to look at, no greater portions of Scripture to look at than the Exodus narrative, the children of Israel in slavery and being delivered by the supernatural, and notice this word, the supernatural work of the Lord. And this is going to be my real emphasis as we start the series this morning, because I am absolutely troubled by the anti-supernaturalism that has crept into the church, when everything about the Christian life is supernatural. Do you really think you're surrounded by angels? Do you really think the devil's after you? I'm going to tell you what, God's people don't think that that's true like they did 20 years ago. We took this a lot more serious than 20 years. Those who have been around know that there was a real sense that the devil is real. And that he circles around us looking to destroy us, that he wants our children. Well, none of that has changed. What has changed is this anti-supernaturalism, I think, that's coming to the church anyway. The entirety of the Christian life, I think, can be seen in three important Old Testament events that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. First of all, the exodus of the children of Israel out of slavery. Now, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you already know what the series is going to be about, okay? That's when Charlton Heston delivered the Jewish people, you know. The exodus of God's people is the first one. All of us have had an exodus if we're born again and saved. If you have believed, put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've come out of slavery into a place of freedom. Second is the meeting of God and God's people at Sinai. This is where they received the word of God. This is where they learned for the first time, what does God expect of me? What can God bless? What can God not bless? And then immediately after Sinai, Moses leads the children of Israel to the place of decision, Kadesh Barnea. It is an epic fail for the children of Israel. But I believe that every single believer comes to the place where they have to make this decision. You know what God expects of you now. You've been to Sinai. Now you have to make a decision. You're either going to enter the land by faith. And you know what's at the other side of the land, don't you? And you know what's on the other side of the Jordan River? A lot of war. A lot of warfare, a lot of battles, ups and downs. There's Jericho, where the walls fall by trumpets. And then there's little Ai that defeats the nation of Israel because there was idolatry hiding in the camp. A lot of warfare if we cross over. This is the decision to either, every believer has to face this. Sometime in our life, we come to the place where God says, listen, I've taken you out of slavery. You know what I expect of you. Now you're either going to become a disciple and enter the land by faith, or you're going to remain on this side of the Jordan and perish in the wilderness. So that's where we're going to be going. As the book of Exodus begins, the children of Israel are in slavery. God sends a deliverer, Moses, and he demonstrates the power of God that leads them from slavery into liberation. After liberation, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and they finally receive the Torah, the instruction, the law, the teaching. And they learn what God expects of them, and then finally they end up in the veritable valley of decision, Kadesh Barnea, where they are faced with the most important question that anyone in this room will ever face after salvation, and that is to become a disciple or not. And I know many, many Christians who said no to that decision many years ago. They love the world, they love the things of the world, and they have lived their lives as saved people who are walking around in a meaningless desert. They're not following the path that the Lord has set before them. Will I become a disciple? That's the question. Or will I refuse to enter the land? Will my Christian life become what I call a cosmic capitulation, where I surrender to the spirit of the age? Well, the first choice will lead to a life characterized by what Paul called walking in the newness of life, resurrection life. This is resurrection life, the exuberant, abundant experience of really living. I have come, Jesus said in John 10:10, that they might have life and life more abundantly. The second choice, not to enter the land, is characterized by living in the experience of death. Lifelessness, going through the motions, walking, only to find out that when it's all said and done, you're in the same place you were 10 years ago. That's not the Lord's will for our life. One is running the race that is set before us, and the other is getting onto a treadmill that will only wear us out. The rat race of life, wear us out, and we're getting older. And when the treadmill finally stops, we find out we're in the same place we started. That's what happens at Kadesh Barnea, as we'll see. Now, I don't know why I'm all excited so early. I don't have this kind of energy anymore. All right, well, anyway, again, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Exodus generation. And he reminds us that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as we did. Listen, what the children of Israel went through are not just historical events that should be studied for their value historically. They have a direct impact on the life of Christians today, and that's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So these things have an extraordinary relevance to us. Upon whom, here's how Paul puts it. And this just really hit me like a hatchet in the forehead this week, right? These things have come to us, Paul says, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And I think that phrase and thinking about these things we're going to look at should cause us to say, well, here we are. I mean, I believe we're at the end of the ages. I believe that a new age is about to begin. I believe the Lord Jesus is going to come back and establish his 1,000-year kingdom. I believe that those things are going to happen. I am expecting to see the rapture in my lifetime. Maybe I won't, but I'm expecting to. And if this is true, then we are the people upon whom the end of the ages has come. And Paul says these things that the nation of Israel went through at this time has special relevance to us. So we're going to take a look at some of these things in the next couple of weeks in a little series that is simply called The Journey. Now, first and foremost, we want to see that everything about the Christian life, Everything from your exodus from slavery to what you learn at Sinai, receiving God's word and his instruction, to moving to Kadesh Barnea, whether you stay in the desert and stay on the treadmill, or whether you cross the Jordan and begin the spiritual warfare that the Lord has, everything about it is supernatural. There is nothing natural about the Christian life. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life and requires a supernatural power source to live it. And that's twofold. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead in Romans 8:11 lives in me. Two power sources for the Christian life, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we have them both. I can do all things through Christ, the Greek says, who keeps on pouring power into me. So we have everything we need to live this life. Now, Luke chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes home for the first time after being tempted and led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Did you hear that? Led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. After being tempted and driving the devil away for until a more opportune time, he decides to go home for the first time to Nazareth. It's a fascinating story. The Bible says that beginning in verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been raised, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place wherein it was written. Notice he specifically sought out this text. The Spirit of the Lord, he said, is upon me. Because he has anointed me to do five things, essentially. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He sent me for the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Hey, this is a year of grace! And he rolled up the scroll, Luke says, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began, now there's no problem to read the scriptures, but what he's going to say next is a big problem. He reads the scriptures that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and all of these are verses that point to the Messiah. All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And verse 21 says, he began to say to them, in other words, he kept on saying this, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And at first they were like, what do you mean by that, preacher? He meant exactly that. These things are prefiguring the Messiah coming, and he's saying today, the Messiah has come. After his resurrection, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commissioned his disciples to remain in the wilderness, to stay right where they were. He didn't take them to heaven with him. He left them here to do a mission. And they were to proclaim that very message. He left them here to proclaim in the wilderness liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. And that the time of the Lord's favor has come. You see, something had happened in between his first proclamation in Nazareth and the time where he gave his disciples this commission to go and preach that same message. A contest had taken place. And the devil had been defeated, and Jesus was victorious. Everything had changed and nothing could be the same again. And God's people were entrusted with the commission to go and proclaim victory in Jesus. That's our job. That's our mission. That's first. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's three. The word name is singular. A beautiful picture of the Trinity. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have taught you. Something had happened. The deliverance of God's people from Egypt in the days of Moses is a type of this liberation, this deliverance. It's a foreshadowing of it. So let me set it up for you, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so stay tuned. If you want to go, if you have your Bible and you want to go to the book of Exodus, that's fine, or you can read it up here, but we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. So let me set it up for you. The children of Israel, a picture of God's people, are in bondage in Egypt. They serve the whims of the Pharaoh, who controls what I call, following Walter Brueggemann, the great scholar who developed this idea, the brickyard. The brickyard is the place where God's people are forced to work. They exist only for the purpose of making bricks for the Pharaoh's building projects. It's a picture of the world. Come on, man, work hard, get a lot of money. You'll be so happy when you get that car you've been waiting for. When you get that house you've been... How come your neighbor has a boat that's bigger than yours? This is the lie of the enemy. It's life in the brickyard. These people, the God's people, were only valuable for what they could do, not for who they were. Now, Egypt, as I said, is a type of Satan's world system. The world in which we all live, and the world that John the Apostle warned us not to love because it's passing away. For the believer to go back to Egypt, you know this, for a believer to go back to Egypt is to return to the world and to abandon God in biblical typology. And the enemy's kingdom, the people are in bondage. Their life is the brickyard. They make bricks, they go to sleep, they wake up in the morning, they make more bricks. The brickyard is characterized by quotas and deadlines and demands and the taskmaster's whip. That's the kind of slavery that they're in. God hears and calls Moses to proclaim a very different kind of message, one of deliverance to these captives. So we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro on Mount Horeb. Horeb, what's another word for Horeb? Mount Horeb, anybody know? Sinai, Mount Sinai, exactly. So Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, he's keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro on the mountain of God, and he encounters a miraculous thing, a bush that was burning with fire but was not consumed by the fire. And the Lord spoke to Moses from out of the bush, and he says in verse 7, I've surely seen the affliction. I love this. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. Do you know that God sees what we're going through, and here's our cries? And listen to this. Because of their taskmasters, and I know they're suffering, and watch this. I have come down to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them. It's beautiful because what happens in the incarnation when Jesus Christ delivers us once and for all? God comes down and is born as a baby in Bethlehem. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land that is to a land that is good and to a good place. And so Moses is going to be the deliverer, and on his side is going to be Aaron, his brother. And this is because of this speech impediment thing that we can't get into today, right? But I think if you know the story, you're familiar with the, you know, Moses arguing that he can't do this, and so he says, well, bring Aaron. So they're going to go to Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. They're going to stand before the most powerful king in the world, and all they're going to say is simply, let my slaves go. God says, Yahweh says, let my people go so that they can come into the wilderness and worship me. As hard as this is to believe, Pharaoh's not going to go along with this. He's going to think that there's a problem with this request. Watch it very carefully now, because the delivering of the children of Israel from Egypt was in every way, shape, and form supernatural, just as Jesus Christ's delivery of you and I from slavery into freedom was in every way, shape, or form supernatural. It cost nothing less than the blood of the Son of God, so that we could stand here, sit here, be together this morning as God's saved people. Praise you, Lord. So Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and a preliminary contest takes place. They demand the release of God's people. Pharaoh has a different idea. He says, why don't you prove yourself and show me what kind of power you have? So Aaron casts down his staff, and it becomes a serpent. Immediately, this is me, I'm the Pharaoh. You people are free to go. You know, I am really, really easy with the magic stuff. I believe everything. So anyway, casts it down and becomes a serpent. But then astonishingly, the scripture tells us, Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. Now you watch this, because the kingdom of darkness is real and the powers of the occult are real. And they didn't turn their staffs into snakes by trickery. They turned their staffs into snakes by tapping into the kingdom of darkness and the powers of the occult. This is real. So, Pharaoh summoned his wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same. That's nothing. Staffs into snakes. That might impress Gene Jaguar, because he's a bozo. But we can do the same thing. Each man cast down his staff, but Aaron's staff ate the other two snakes. So that's a victory, but kind of a minor one. The preliminary contest serves as immediate notice that this is a supernatural battle. Are you seeing this? Kingdoms are colliding here, folks. This is spiritual warfare. The kingdom of darkness is holding God's people captive, and it has no intention of letting them go. And mark it down. The same is true today. The battle rages. And anytime you go to tell somebody about Jesus, you mark it down. The devil is there, looking to oppose it. The magicians doing the same as Moses and Aaron are able to do, shows us that these are practitioners of the occult. And the magicians here are most likely Jannes and Jambres, who the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:8 opposed Moses. They were able to duplicate the trick because they had tapped into the occult, and these were real miracles empowered by Satan. It shouldn't surprise us, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, tells us that Satan comes with all power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception. So it shouldn't surprise us that he can do this. Keep in mind that this is all about deliverance, and deliverance is all about spiritual warfare. This is also indicated in the fact, now you know there are 10 plagues coming, right? You understand that. After the preliminary, there are 10 plagues coming that God is going to unleash upon the land of Egypt because of the obstinance of Pharaoh. But understand something. God could have said, all right, there's going to be a plague of, you know, vanilla ice cream falling from the sky. He could have had any kind of plague he wanted to. These are very specific plagues, because every one of these plagues are specifically designed to humiliate the gods of Egypt. And I'm going to show you that as we move along. Why? Because this is spiritual warfare. This is all about spiritual warfare. It's all about the supernatural. Okay. Where am I? Oh, by the way, I'll get to it. Okay, so because of Pharaoh's obstinance, God decrees 10 devastating plagues that will fall upon the land through Aaron and Moses. First, Moses went to Pharaoh in the morning as he was going out to the water, and he stood on the bank of the Nile to meet him with his staff in hand. And he said, reading here, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord." I am Yahweh. You see Yahweh there every time you see the word Lord. "Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood." This is an ecological disaster. "And in the sight of the Pharaoh and the servants, Moses struck the water in the Nile, and the water was turned to real blood. And the fish," reading again, verse 21, "and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and there was blood all throughout the land of Egypt." But verse 22, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts." The magicians of Egypt, where Pharaoh would be tempted to say, okay, just go, leave us alone. The practitioners of the occult the sorcerers is the way that the Hebrew word is usually translated, come and they say, you know what? We can do that too. So, a second plague. Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, thus says the Lord. I'm in Exodus 8:2. He says, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. That's interesting. There's lots of animals jumping around, you know, in Egypt. Why frogs? I'll tell you in a moment. I'm going to plague your country with frogs. Verse 3, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and your ovens and your kneading bowls. Not the kneading bowls! You can literally say there are going to be frogs everywhere! So Aaron, in verse 6, stretched his hand out over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up, and they covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and also made frogs come up. So again, the sorcerers and magicians are able to do the same thing that Yahweh is doing through Aaron and Moses with their magic arts. And this is a lot more than just an inconvenience, folks. These frogs everywhere. We can agree they're inconvenient. But it's more than that, and here's why. Because frogs were worshipped as gods in Egypt. And so it was actually against the law to kill a frog in Egypt. The Egyptian goddess Hecate had the form of a woman with a frog's head. It's easy to see why you would think that that might be God. But they believed that from her nostrils came the, what the Hebrews call the neshama, the breath of life. And that she animated the bodies that were created by her husband, the god Khnum. So it was against the law to kill frogs in Egypt. And then all of a sudden, the frog, which was a blessing to the land, according to the Egyptian people and their religion, were now a curse. But they were able to do the same thing, the magicians of Egypt. But then comes a turning point. The plague of the lice or the gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all of the land of Egypt. So they did. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and he struck the dust of the earth, and there came gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. But here's the turning point. Verse 18 says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce the gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. This was so remarkable that even the magicians acknowledged the awesome power of the Hebrew God. Verse 19 says, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This isn't tapping into some secret power. We know those powers. We live by the occult. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, why is this? Isn't this irrational? I mean, rational people know when they've lost. And now it comes to the point where I'm going to protect my family. Listen, we've lost. Take your people and go. No, why is this so irrational? Why do they continue the way that they do? Because this is satanic warfare. This is supernatural warfare. The enemy refuses to let the people of God go from slavery to liberty. And if we knew how hard he works in our loved ones and the people we work with and the people that we see in the streets and the people that we meet in our neighborhood, how the enemy works to blind the minds of those who are perishing so that they would not see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we love and who longs to save their souls, we would be shocked. So this morning, my challenge for you in this message is let's be aware of the supernatural that is all around us. All right? Well, before this point, the magicians of Pharaoh had lent some credibility to the fact that he was the Lord of the brickyard, because they were able to do everything that Moses and Aaron were able to do. But this changes everything. From this point on, Pharaoh, the self-proclaimed lord of the brickyard, is going to oppose Yahweh, propelled by sheer pride alone. Satanically inspired pride. So next, God says to Pharaoh, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Exodus 8, verse 24 says, the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of the Pharaoh and into the servants' houses, and all throughout the land, the land was ruined. This was a disaster, an agricultural disaster. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he did not let the people go. Most scholars believe these are dog flies, which are very indigenous to that area and have a very painful bite. This would have been an attack against the god Re. This is a big, big problem that these gods are not able to save their people. These Egyptian gods are not able to deliver their people from Yahweh's plagues here. Still, Pharaoh relents, will not relent, I'm sorry. So next, God warns that his hand would fall upon, with a very severe plague, upon the livestock of the field, the horses, the donkeys, camels, herds, and the flocks. And the next day, the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the children of Israel died. So now we see that God is not only bringing plague upon his enemies, but he's protecting his people. And the children of Israel are not going to experience these very severe plagues that are coming upon the nation. Many of Egypt's gods were targeted in this plague because many animals were sacred to them. The bull represented the god Apis and the god Re. Also, the cow, Hathor, and the goddess of love and beauty. Now, these gods, though, were not able to protect the livestock. They were not able to protect this disaster from coming upon the people. This was their economy. This was big money. So, obviously, it would have been devastating in many ways to the Egyptians. But still, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. And then we come to the sixth plague. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them into the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils. Now there's physical pain that's going to be breaking out on the people of Egypt. And watch this, because this is another turning point. It will be fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. Imagine how miserable this is. Throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took silt from the kiln and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. Now I mentioned this marks another turning point in the contest, because not only could the magicians of Egypt not replicate this miracle, but verse 11 says the magicians could not even stand before Moses because of the boils. So the magicians, far from being able to replicate this, are also being affected by it to the point where they can't even stand and oppose Moses and Aaron anymore. For the boils had come upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Now the Egyptians were very well aware that some of the oldest science that we have about medicine comes from the Egyptians. They worshipped Sekhmet, who was a lion-headed goddess who they believed had power over disease, and Sanu, the god of pestilence, and also Isis, who was the goddess of healing. Yet none of these gods or goddesses were able to keep them from these boils that Yahweh sent upon all of the people as a plague. You would think that the gig would be up. No. The reason I'm going through all of this morning with you, friends, is because I want you to see how irrational and supernatural this fight. Do you know who's in the balance of this battle? Everybody in the brickyard. So Moses stretched out his hand, Exodus 9:23, stretched his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Rained down. Hail and fire rained down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the earth. Listen, we're from New England. Hey, it's hailing out. Okay. I think I'll have another cup of coffee. Hail in Egypt is a very, very unusual and big problem. In that kind of hot climate, to have hail mixed with fire raining down upon the earth, this can only mean one thing to any Egyptian, any person in the ancient Near East who's watching this. You know what it is? Divine judgment. So anyway, fire rained down, and the Lord rained hail down upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such hail as had never been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation, and that's a long time. The hail struck down everything that was in the field. Imagine this. Everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant and of the field and broke every tree. This is a hailstorm that knocks down trees. But in the land of Goshen, where the slaves, God's people were, there was no hail. Three more Egyptian gods are humiliated in this plague. The god Nut, who is the sky goddess, could not prevent the hailstorm. Osiris, who is the god of crop fertility, could not protect the crops from the hailstorm. And Set, who is the storm god, could not hold back the storm. And still Pharaoh would not relent. Another turning point. At this point, even Pharaoh's closest advisors go to him and say, "What are you doing? What are you thinking? Where am I? Oh, I didn't put, you know what? I didn't put it for time. I didn't put it down. But if you want to read that dialogue between Pharaoh's advisors and the Pharaoh, it's in Exodus 10:7-11. But Pharaoh would not relent. Even though everybody in the kingdom understood that they were losing this, why wouldn't he relent? Because this is spiritual warfare. This is satanic. This is not just a man against another man and who's leading a nation. You see what's happening here, folks? Two kingdoms are colliding, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And at stake are all of those who are in the brickyard. All of those who are slaves in the kingdom of this world. Are you picking up what I'm laying down this morning? I don't mean to sound too cold, too cool for you older folks. You kids will know exactly where I'm coming from. I speak fluent jive. And so if I get a little groovy with this audience, it's just because I know how to connect with the youngins. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, if you're picking up what I'm laying down, let me continue. Exodus chapter 10, beginning with verse 12. We're at the eighth plague. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for locusts." Now, I mean, I can look at a lot of things. I can't look at bats. Bats are like unbelievable. And locusts, which are like grasshoppery things, are disgusting. You look at one of these things up close, I'd rather eat my own pet than look at one of these things. So locusts come up on the land. Let me read it. So stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt and locusts. Locusts are absolutely, besides disgusting, they will destroy an entire crop. You know, they are one of the most feared things in agricultural lands, especially poor agricultural lands that don't have ways of, you know, pesticides and things to keep, they will strip the whole crop, right? Well, anyway, so Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt in verse 13. And the Lord brought an east wind. I thought that word east wind was interesting with the discussion of the East of Eden thing yesterday. But anyway, So he sent out, he stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought locusts. And the locusts came up all over the land of Egypt, and they settled on the whole country of Egypt with such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. And they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all of the plants of the land and all of the fruit of the trees and that the hail had left. So first of all these things are knocked down. Now they can't even be harvested because they're going to be eaten by the locusts. Not a green thing. Listen to God's word here. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. So plague, this plague was not only to deprive Egypt of its natural beauty, but it also destroyed its economy and its social life. They couldn't even, the whole land was darkened. Again, Nut, the sky goddess, and Osiris, the protector of the crops, were powerless to protect Egypt from this destruction. And still, Pharaoh remained obstinate. Oof. You as tight as I am. Ninth plague. Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there might be darkness over the land. This is really interesting. Re was the sun god, and he was connected with the Pharaoh in a very intimate way in their theology, their cosmology. And so it was the Pharaoh and Re that brought up the sun every day. They looked to the Pharaoh. Hey, who's going to mess with the Pharaoh? He's the guy that brings up the sun. What happens when there is no sun coming up? Well, the Lord said, stretch out your hand that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness to be felt. Isn't that something? A darkness that you could feel. Verse 22, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now watch this, because this is really something. Even just to sit and imagine it, as I did this week. All throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. 3 days. Seems to be. All right, I'll come up with it someday. Anyway, they did not see one another. Imagine, so dark that you can be nose to nose with somebody else. A darkness that could be felt. A supernatural darkness. You're nose to nose with somebody else and you can't see each other. In the ancient Near East. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people in the land of all the people of Israel had light where they lived. How was that? It's like it was supernaturally illuminated from some, like a spotlight from heaven. I don't know. But the people of Goshen had light because those who walk with God are walking with the one who is the light. Right? John says, I am telling you what has been told to me, what we understood from walking with Jesus, that God is light in 1 John 1:5, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the people of Israel have light, and it's otherwise with the nation of Egypt. This time, as I said, one of the chief gods of Egypt is humiliated. Re is the chief god of Egypt. He's believed to be the one who brings the sunlight and productivity and warmth and all of those things that are a blessing to agriculture, productivity. But despite all of these things, it's very clear that Re is not able to bring light into the darkness that is coming as a plague from Yahweh. And yet still, notice the satanic panic here. Pharaoh refuses to let the people of God go. Well, finally comes the 10th plague. We know what that is. It's horrific. And Moses says to the Lord, Moses said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill and the firstborn of the cattle So I'm an 80-year-old man. I'm a grandpappy. But I was the firstborn. I die. Little baby, firstborn, baby dies. This is horrific. This is horrific. It shows that God truly is the Lord of life and death. The matters of life and death belong to the Lord our God. This is horrific. And now watch it. Imagine it. Imagine the pain of fighting against God. All of these nine plagues that came before were plagues of mercy. What do I mean by that? They were plagues where there was still an opportunity to say, listen, just let the people go. It's one thing to be in darkness for 3 days, as terrifying and supernatural as that is. It's another thing to lose your firstborn baby. Stop fighting against God. Stop playing games. This is a supernatural battle, and it's coming to a crescendo. Do you see what's happening here? Who's in the balance? The people in the brickyard who are the people of God that he wants to deliver. About midnight, I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl behind the handmill, and to the firstborn of all the cattle. And there will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will there be again. The goddess Isis, who is the wife and sister of Osiris, was worshipped as the protector of children, but she wasn't able to protect these children. This plague showed her to be completely powerless to protect them from the judgment of the true and living God. The only thing that protects us and our children from the true and living God and the wrath of God who cannot stand before sin is faith alone in Christ alone, the one who shed his blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a cry that went out through Egypt. For there was not one house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said to them, go up from among the people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve Yahweh as you have said, and take your flocks and take your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me. Kingdoms are colliding. See what's happening here? But once Yahweh finally, I'm going to pick this up as we continue our journey next time, this narrative. But I want you to see that as soon as Pharaoh was defeated, the kingdom of darkness was defeated, Yahweh established his dominion over the brickyard. He came with a new word to those who were laboring there. Freedom. Jesus likewise came proclaiming freedom. If the Son sets you free, he said, you will be free indeed, John 8:36. Paul declared that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, and that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 3:17. But mark it down. With freedom comes great responsibility for us as believers. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, we were all called to freedom, brothers. We've all been liberated. If you're a brother, if you're a sister in the Lord, we've all been liberated from slavery in Egypt. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, but rather through love, to serve one another. So as Jesus witnesses, me and you, disciples, followers, I hope we're disciples. We'll find out when we come to Kadesh Barnea what decision we've made. But as Jesus witnesses, we go out and we declare freedom to those who are laboring in the brickyard, the world that's all around us, to those who live in a world where they're defined not by who they are, but by what they do. Those who live in a world that's dominated by quotas and deadlines and rat race and taskmasters' whips. Those who are so busy that they don't even have time to think about their soul or to consider the freedom that might be theirs in Christ. Those who are enslaved by their natures and are still, even yet, at war against God. And we come and we tell them about the deliverer, not Moses, but Jesus, who invites them to come and worship him in the wilderness of this world, but to worship him. So like Jesus, and like he declared in Luke chapter 4 when he went back to Nazareth, we go into the brickyard with a message of freedom. We proclaim good news to the poor. We proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. We proclaim that those who are oppressed, to those who are oppressed, that liberty is theirs if they want it. And we proclaim to them that they are living in a season of grace, or the favorable year of the Lord. It is still a season of grace. Hallelujah. That's what we do, church. That's what it means to be the church. That's why Jesus has left us here. That's why the one who is the light of the world has called us the lights of the world. You are the lights of the world, Jesus said. And if you're the light of the world, you don't hide under a bushel. But you go and you let that light shine so that everyone in the house can see its light. In the same way Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Like Jesus, we enter the brickyard, but we enter it with a message. We tell everyone that we can about freedom that can be theirs in Jesus, that they're loved, that they're more than what they do, that their life is more than the brickyard, and that the brickyard is under new management. So let me conclude and try to wrap things up this morning with a challenge. I went through all of this morning because I wanted us all to see the supernatural character of everything that is involved in bringing people from slavery to freedom. How the devil was fighting for your soul and lost, and how he's fighting for the souls of those around us. Now, I remember 1973, I was 10 years old, okay? 1973, I was 10 years old. I know, I'm making some of you feel very old. And I'm making some of you feel very young. That's okay. It's what I do. I'm a watershed. I divide people. But in 1973, this is going to shock some of you to hear this, but possibly one of the best things that ever happened for the church took place. The movie The Exorcist came out. Now you say, oh my goodness, it's horrible. Can't even think about it. What could possibly be good about that? I'll tell you what's good about it. I remember I was 10 years old. Everybody in my family was talking about this movie. They were terrified. For the first time in America, for a long time, people were actually asking, is it possible that the devil could be real? Is it possible? Can he really do that? Oh, yes, he can. He can vex people. He can't indwell the body of a born again. God's not going to share his temple with a demon. But the supernatural is all around us. And there's more about that than anything else in the Gospels. Jesus is constantly engaging in spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, when I got saved, I was in the Navy, as I've told the story many times. But I went down to do my laundry, and in the laundry room was this, you know, Christians are all little. So there's this Christian guy, like they only own one book, the Bible. So he's sitting there, he's on watch, he's got a nightstick, you know, on the side of his pants. Because when you did fire watch in Bermuda or in Sigonella, Sicily, you had to have, you might remember this, right, Jeff? You had to have a stick just in case you had a fire that you needed to beat to death. So, and a helmet in case the embers would fall upon, you know. So anyway, he did his rounds. He's sitting in the laundry room. I go in there to do my... I tease him. I say, don't you have another book? And he says, all the answers. Mark Stedman, this brother, we still have contact with Mark. In fact, he may be listening to our message. And if he is, Mark, I love you. But the first thing I asked him, he said, all the answers I need are in this book. The first thing I asked him is, hey, you know that movie The Exorcist? Is that true? And what blew me away about Mark is he had all the answers. He told me who the devil was, that he was an angel that had fallen. And I'll tell you what, I walked away, bless you, I walked away with a deep respect for anyone who has answers for their faith. And it was shortly after, and that with that same VP squadron that I was in, that I would receive the Lord in Sicily. Well, anyway, listen. We're living in a time where almost everything around us, and even the church to a large extent, has been affected by the deification of science. So much so that we've lost sense of all of the mystery and supernatural in virtually every aspect of our lives. But every page of God, we have to understand, every page of God's Word is infused with the supernatural. Nothing about it is natural. And especially with respect to our salvation, our deliverance, our from slavery to sin, everything about that is supernatural, just as everything about the exodus of the people of God from Egypt was supernatural. And we need to be aware of this, church. We need to beware and understand that every single time we go to somebody who needs to know Jesus and tell them about Jesus, Satan is there, contending for their souls. When we share the gospel, we're just like Moses going before Pharaoh. We're seeking the deliverance of someone who's in slavery. So the Apostle Paul writes this, and watch it carefully, New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, and it is from some, passive voice, even if our gospel has received the action of being veiled, it is veiled to those who are in the process of perishing, is what it says. Now watch this. In their case, in other words, those who are perishing, those who are in the brickyard, those who the devil is fighting for, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So every time I go to share my faith with someone else, this is spiritual warfare. This is gods of Egypt stuff. But we take that for granted. To share the gospel in 2021 is to step into the arena and become a part of a clash of kingdoms. The devil binds the minds of unbelievers by getting them to deny his existence or by flat out deception. We've seen this from the very first pages of God's word in the Garden of Eden. He works through the media and through the internet, the cosmic web. I always find it interesting, you know. I never could get the email thing when it first came out. People would say, you send an email, it goes through the air. I'm like, okay, you're playing with me. But what does Ephesians 2:2 say? It says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He works in the atmosphere. He works through the arts. He works through politicians. The Antichrist, as we all know, will first and foremost be a politician. He works through his own ministers. Do you know that the devil has ministers? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He works through his own ministers, as the Bible calls them, the legions of evangelists for his kingdom of darkness that jump on television or social media each and every day to discredit the truth of God's word by promoting ideas and philosophies that are contrary to it. And of course, they always claim to be working for justice or equality or compassion or freedom as they fight to take the freedom away from those who disagree with them. Satan has his servants, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15 says, who like their true master disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We've got to be careful what we watch. We've got to be careful what we allow into our hearts. Because many of the sitcoms, many of the television, many of these things are just mini sermons for the kingdom of darkness. So what does the psalmist say? Psalm 101. I will walk in the integrity of my heart within my house. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who have fallen away or of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. But truth be known, even God's people are often dumb to the fact that so much of what we find in modern media and other places are little more than mini messages, indoctrinations that promote the enemy's agenda. Why are so many of God's people duped? Here's why. Anti-supernaturalism. We've bought into the deification of science, that science has answered everything. Oh, no, it has not. The prince of the power of the air has convinced them that there's nothing to see here. They've become the devil's chumps, and they don't even know it. They've been anesthetized by the zeitgeist, by the spirit of the age. God's people had better consider the supernatural that is all around them. Watch this carefully now. The very essence, what would we say? Listen, we've read God's word, many of us, for decades. What would we say is the essential component of the Christian life? Faith, right? Faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is evidence of invisible things, the supernatural. I'm losing my voice. I've already lost it. And I was going to sing a song for you guys in closing. But listen, just please listen to this. I'm almost done. I have 6 more pages and I'm done. No, listen. It was by faith that Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, it says that he was able to not be afraid of the anger of the king because he was able to see him who is invisible. Everything about our life is supernatural. Faith is the evidence of invisible things. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. So God's people better wake up, stop playing games, get into the arena, stop fighting for souls because the clock isn't stopping and the darkness has advanced and we're one day closer to our salvation right now than we were yesterday at this time. And so the Apostle Paul, closing out the book of Romans, says, do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake from your sleep, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And watch this, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. You know what the night is far spent means? It means the darkness has advanced. Friends, the devil is real. And he wants our marriage. He wants our kids. He wants our neighbors. He wants our friends. And we've been set free from slavery because of a supernatural battle that Jesus won and has commissioned us to proclaim. But it came at a high cost. It cost him his blood. It cost him his very life. And you know what I believe? I believe that for us as born-again Christians today, to live for ourselves after we have been saved by so great a cost is to literally trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, to profane the blood of the new covenant, and to literally outrage the Spirit of grace, as it says in Hebrews 10, 29. God needs us to be like Moses, to step into the brickyard and to proclaim freedom for the captives. And so, the journey begins. And we're going to move through and see how these things apply to the Christian life as we go. But the one takeaway from this morning is that this life that God has given us is supernatural in every way. And we must recognize its supernatural character if we're to be effective in all that the Lord wants us to accomplish. Amen?